Okay, today is, let's see, it's March the 9th, 2021. I'll announce again that we're going to have a graveside service for Paula Lesser tomorrow. It's going to be at Prairie Lee Cemetery at 2 o'clock. So if you would like to go, then we'd be glad to have you there. Oh, you didn't know, Cindy? Yeah. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a faithful and just God. You never leave us, you never forsake us. And we have hope. We have anxious hope, confidence of your return. And we know that when you return, this old wicked world is going to have a big, major change. In the meantime, we just keep trusting in you, keep growing in grace and knowledge. And we just are so thankful that you have given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. All we have to do is be hungry, have that zeal, that spoudazzo. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read a short article to you today, and it's very timely. I don't know how many of you know about the Equality Act. You know, whenever they name these acts or these laws or these bills, whatever they are, whatever they name them, just think of it just the opposite, and you pretty well got it right. This was by Gary Hamrick. And he says, the title is, "The Equality Act is the greatest threat to religious freedom in our lifetime. We must stand against it." Now, the House of Representatives has already voted on this and passed it, but it won't go to be law until it goes through the Senate and the President will sign it. And so, I like this because he brings a lot of spiritual information to what he's going to write about here. He says, "Religious liberty in America, slowly eroding for years, now faces its greatest threat in a generation. The so-called Equality Act threatens the First Amendment and freedom of religion on a scale we haven't seen in decades. It forces churches, synagogues, mosques, and other religious organizations like Christian colleges and universities to recognize gender identity and sexual orientation as legally protected classifications, despite how those lifestyles might conflict with deeply held religious beliefs. The passage of the Equality Act, H.R. 5, by the House of Representatives on February 25th, inches the bill closer to becoming law, pending Senate approval and the near-certain signature of President Biden. It is the most dangerous piece of legislation in our lifetime concerning religious freedom." The language of the bill passed by the House specifically prohibits the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993 from providing a claim, defense, or basis for challenging the protections granted to gender identity or sexual orientation. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when that happened, I said that was not a good idea to pass this Religious Freedom Restoration Act. And that was in 1993. And the reason I said that we didn't need to do that was because we didn't need it. And the reason we didn't need it was because we have the First Amendment. And I said there's going to be somebody that comes along and is not going to recognize this, And they're going to say it's null and void, so people are going to think, oh, well, we don't have those freedoms anymore, when we didn't need that. We have the First Amendment that protects our religious freedom, and we don't have to have this. But in any case, they did it, and now they're saying that this equality bill is going to do away with that protection. This would deny religious organizations any moral grounds for objecting to the enforcement of these protections and would make those organizations criminally liable if they did. What would that look like? Imagine a church youth camp where teenage boys would normally be housed in separate sleeping quarters from teenage girls. Not under H.R. 5, any boy who identifies as a female would be legally entitled to bunk with the girls. Or any girl who identifies as a male would be legally entitled to bunk with the boys. According to the Equality Act, any church that prohibits such action would be violating the individual's civil rights and could be facing legal action. Excuse me. Imagine a Sunday school class where 8-year-old Paul says he is really Paula and wants to wear a dress to class for the girls' bathroom. If that made other children feel confused or their parents uncomfortable, too bad. Any attempt by the church to deny a child's freedom to attend the class dressed as he or she chooses, pick your pronoun, to use the restroom of his or her choice, or any attempt to counsel the child to accept their God-given gender would be a violation of the child's civil rights and the church would be legally liable. Seem unlikely? Hardly. Even candidate Joe Biden told attendees at a town hall meeting when he was campaigning that an 8-year-old child should have the freedom to determine his or her gender. Really? Most 8-year-olds can't even determine the time of day, much less how they are wiser than God in determining their own gender. How we have we lost our minds? Imagine that a homosexual man is not hired at a church on the grounds that his lifestyle is incompatible with the church's statement of faith and biblical beliefs. Under the Equality Act, that would be discrimination, and the church could be sued and or lose its tax-exempt status. The scenarios are endless, and so are the ramifications for churches, synagogues, mosques, and religious institutions across America if the Equality Act becomes law. Religious liberty will be thrown onto the ash heap of American history. The First Amendment will be gutted. Religious freedom will become a legal battle to maintain rather than a legal right to be enjoyed. Excuse me. Enshrined in the first paragraph of our Declaration of Independence is the recognition that our laws and liberties are founded upon the laws of nature and nature's God. In the second paragraph is the acknowledgement that our unalienable rights come not from government but from God, our Creator. In the last paragraph is the statement that our nation was born with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. But over time, we have forgotten God, and worse than forgetting God is the usurping of His authority by drafting laws that dishonor Him because they conflict with His moral code. God alone determines what is right and wrong, what is true and false, and what is good and evil. And when mankind decides that he knows better than God, we invite our own national disgrace and eventual destruction. If a free country, people have freedom, in a free country, people have freedom to deny God's righteous standards, but that should not infringe upon the rights of those who wish to comply with his righteous standards. We should love and respect all people regardless of their gender, their gender dysphoria, or sexual orientation. We should want for them the same life-changing transformation that Jesus offers for all people who accept Him by faith. But we must also courageously defend religious freedom in America for all people and not cave in to the woke culture. After all, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's Psalm 33:12. With their First Amendment protections removed, many religious institutions would ultimately face a choice between bowing to secular God of prevailing culture and being sued out of existence. Colonial America had faced similar conflicts, from being forced to pay taxes to support the Church of England, all the way back to the flight from the oppression that first sent the pilgrims across the Atlantic. And so it was not by accident that the founders chose, of the many precious liberties outlined in the Bill of Rights, which to cite as the first freedom. Since that is active and it will be going to the Senate before long, that's just a little bit about how evil this bill is. And yet, that's what we kind of expect these days. Okay, we're going to continue on, in Romans chapter 2. And we are finishing Romans chapter 2, verse 7. We'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and 19, just to pick up on where we ended last time. There it is on the board. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 19. We're just going to kind of fly over this because we went in detail in it already. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And that's a present middle imperative. So that is the command, to fight the good fight of faith. You cannot fight the good fight of faith unless you do what comes next, which is to take a hold of eternal life to which you were called. And that's as middle imperative. That is a command as well. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Two times it's talking about laying hold of eternal life. The New American Standard Version says, "Take hold of that which is life indeed." And so both of those verses, both of those terms for eternal life would suffice. The question is, how do you take hold of it? Well, one way you take hold of it is recognizing it's more than just having the imputation of eternal life. Every believer has that. But it's talking about something other, an eternal life that you can take hold of, which means that you are going to direct your efforts in living a godly life. You are going to recognize that God has provided a life that is wonderful. It's elite. It's superior than the life that most believers live. He links it to eternal life, which is the life that never ends. But this other kind of life that we're taking hold on is what we experience in time. So take hold of means to take hold in order to make one's own, to take hold of it. In other words, all believers have eternal life in that it was imputed to them and they'll live forever, but they're not living in a way that looks like they have taken hold of it. You see, there's a vast difference between these two, and I'm just going to kind of scroll down through most of this to get to the part that we're going to begin tonight. Taking hold of eternal life and laying hold of eternal life means that we don't have to wait till we die to be raptured to start experiencing the wonderful life we have in eternity. Now we're not experiencing, we could never experience the life that we're going to have in eternity with what we have now in its fullness. But if you have taken hold of that eternal life, God has given that to you, but you're making something out of it through your obedience, through your sacrifices, through your doing good works and so forth. So we can have a taste of it now and see God work in our lives in a big way. God has already imputed eternal life to every believer, but He has also given us the potential to experience some of its blessings and power now. I wonder if you could just, if you could get all the people that are going to church next Sunday hear this, what I'm teaching now. How many people would be interested? To say that you can experience some of the eternal blessings for believers, especially mature believers, you can experience some now and power that you don't have now. I would think everybody would be really interested in that, but in reality, I think not. Do you agree? That's because they're not there to learn. They're not there to grow in grace and knowledge. They're there for, I don't know why they're there. I guess they're doing their part. They're a good person. They go to church. And unfortunately, most churches are glorified country clubs. But we won't go there now. Of course, the question is how, and John 17:3 tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, they may know the Lord, the true, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So, this experiential eternal life has something to do with knowing God. You have to know something in order to take hold of this eternal life. I'm just going to skip down for the sake of time. Take hold of that which is life indeed. This was in the, I believe it was the New American Standard Version. The question for us is, do we want to live or do we want to live indeed? I don't know about you, but I like the indeed part. That's the extra bonus there. And it's up to us if we want to, it's there available for us. If we don't want to, then we can live a mediocre believer's life, which is, in pragmatically, practically speaking, is hardly any different from the unbeliever's life. There's really no spiritual dynamics working in their life. They behave much like unbelievers. So we can choose to live a mediocre life by not learning or even being interested in the superior, sophisticated, experiential, eternal life God has laid out for us. Or we can limit our thinking only to here and now, which has no power to motivate us or carry us through the tribulations and trials of this life. A personal sense of destiny can do that, which is part of the external, experiential, eternal life. Most believers are not interested in seeking or even learning about super grace blessings or experiential eternal life. By doing so, they limit themselves to a superficial mundane life, which will also limit what they have or what they could have had in eternity. And that brings us to tonight, and I'm going to switch to a PowerPoint right now. And you'll see why in just a moment. I guess I'm going to have to put my glasses on. That's a little bitty. Well, I guess I have to put this on here. Okay. Okay, there are a number of terms that can be used for the two meanings of eternal life that are used in the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't give them a term, the two different meanings for eternal life. And so it is prudent to choose the one that you can relate to the best and stick with it. There's several meanings that can be ascribed to the eternal life. In other words, the terms that can be used. Below are two examples. I will be using the terms in yellow. You see, I really am not happy with the experiential eternal life. It doesn't roll off your tongue. It's kind of, actually it looks like an oxymoron. The experiential and eternal are not the same. But I was just trying, since the Bible doesn't come up with the term, you just about have to come up with one your own, because the Bible says, calls them both eternal life, but they have different meanings. So here are the different meanings. I'm going to give you two, and out of these two, I have chosen one that I think works for me, and I think is best, and that's the one I'm going to be using, and then we'll see some other things. So positional eternal life refers to eternal life at salvation, and experiential eternal life has to do with eternal life after salvation. Now, the reason I use these is because what happens at the point of salvation, we have labeled essentially, is positional. Your position before God has to do with what you did at the moment of salvation by believing. In other words, if you believed in the gospel, then your standing or your position before God is one of being His children. It's impossible for you to be condemned to the lake of fire. So that's why I gave you, entered that in. And then with regards to the experiential eternal life, after salvation, you're imputed eternal life, and the number of years will never end. You're still going to be in eternity with the Lord. But in the meantime, in this however long we have, in the span of days, months, or years, or whatever it may be, we are experiencing life. And that's the meaning for eternal life, the way the Bible uses it, after salvation. That's why I gave them those terms, and I think that's all I could come up with at the time. But since then, I put more thought into it, and I have another term here, two terms, that I like better. And they are in yellow. The first one I like is imputed eternal life. That's the eternal life at salvation. And it is imputed. And it's easier to say imputed eternal life. I just like that better. And the experiential eternal life, I have worded awardable eternal life. And that's eternal life after salvation. Now, the reason I said awardable, that term means you have to do something in order to be awarded. And anyone, if they want to excel in getting closer to the Lord, understanding Him more, having a closer relationship, is going to be living a life that is going to be awarded. So awardable eternal life is certainly different from imputed eternal life. And the main thing that sticks out in my mind is that there's something that has to be done in order to be awarded. Now, on the left, I have imputed eternal life and awardable eternal life on the right. And that's why I'm going to use these terms, because I like them. They resonate with me. I hope they do with you. But these are not the other terms. And I'm going to show you some other terms. And each one of these terms gives a different aspect of what we're talking about the imputed eternal life and awardable eternal life. There are terms that can be used but they also explain a different function or a different aspect of these. So the first one we have is what we had before. For imputed eternal life, it's positional and it's received at salvation. And with regards to the awardable side, it's experiential, acquired after salvation. And I want you to notice the difference between what we get at the point of salvation when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's something we receive. It's a gift. But after we have been saved, after salvation, then we acquired. This experiential is acquired. This is the experiential eternal life that we had given it, but it's something acquired, not received, because if you acquire something, you have to do something to get it, right? The second one here is imputed eternal life is received by faith alone. Again, notice received. When someone gives you a gift, what do? You receive it. But that is different from the awardable eternal life, which is acquired by works. Now, those works have absolutely nothing to do with what's in blue, with the imputed eternal life. Everything on the left in blue is God does. And it's done in a moment of time, and it's finished, it's complete. But everything on the right-hand side, which is in red, is ongoing. And we participate in this. Now, God helps us through the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill our life and be awarded for it. But it's still us that has things that are required from us. Imputed eternal life is a present reality. We have it now. In fact, I don't know how long it's been since you were saved when you put your faith alone in Christ alone. For most of us, it's many years. But from the moment that we accepted the gospel, that imputed eternal life is a reality. It was then, now, and will be until the end of time. But for us here on the other side of our conversion, this awardable eternal life is a future acquisition. Now, why is it a future acquisition? Because it is a process. We're in the process of being awardable or being qualified to be awardable or be awarded. The fourth one is that gift of eternal life that's imputed is received by all believers. Every believer has received the imputation of eternal life. Whereas those who are now on the other side of that gospel and accepting it is acquired by some believers. I don't know how many that may be, but I think it's a pretty low number. Number five is imputed eternal life, of course, is imputed, and awardable eternal life is awardable. It means it's a potential. It's there. And for those who decide they want to go for the goal, for those who want to have a closer relationship with God, to put Him number one and so forth, that is an eternal life that is awardable. Number six, imputed eternal life is unmerited. You don't have to do anything. In fact, there's no merit of any kind on our part can we add to, nor can we take away anything that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The only thing we bring to salvation is our sins, which Jesus Christ took care of. But on the awardable eternal life, it is merited. You acquire this super way of life, which is going to be awarded by merit, by doing things that are laudable. And the seventh one here, this I have to tell you, Greg, my good friend Greg Chrysler up in Arkansas, he live streams, and he saw that I was trying to come up with these terms. He said, let me offer you this one. And I think it's a good one as well. Imputed eternal life is quantitative. Quantitative means quantity of time. It's the quantity. And when you're talking about, I said years. It's quantity of time. I've had years, and then I took years out because there's no years in eternity. There is no time. It's endless. So that is quantitative. Whenever you think about imputed eternal life, the quantity is so vast, there's no number. And that's opposed to the awardable eternal life is qualitative. And it focuses on the quality of life. Now that's a really good one. I thought about really making that the ones I was going to go with. But so many people get kind of caught up on quantitative and qualitative. They sound kind of alike, and it's not words people usually would use. And I'm going for the easiest to understand and maybe to remember. So there you have it. Those are all terms, and it tells you a lot about the difference between these two things that are called eternal life in the Bible. They are vastly different. And unfortunately, not many people know how to differentiate between the two. Okay. Is there any questions before I press on? And by the way, these are in your notes. I'm going to the notes now and you'll see them. This is just what I had on the PowerPoint. There's the two. This is the one that I already had talked about, and I was not satisfied. I couldn't get past these. They didn't flow. They didn't sound. They weren't easy. And so these in yellow are the ones I'm using now, and then everything we went over are in the notes right here. Okay, when we ended last time, we had about 5 minutes left, and I didn't go there because this is a long quote, and you have to concentrate on this quote, and I thought maybe your concentration was pretty much at a limit at that point, so we're going to start it here, and we're still talking about the same thing with regards to this different type of eternal life. So are y'all ready? Here we go. The prevailing meaning of the Old Testament Tayah, that's a tet and a yah and a hey. The prevailing meaning of the Old Testament Taha word group is full or abundant life, and that the inception of life is likely never intended by its various uses. The same cannot be said about the New Testament, Zao. What he's saying is in the Old Testament, you don't find this eternal life, experiential eternal life, or what I'm calling now awardable eternal life. That's not what the people thought. They were on a different wavelength. And he says the same cannot be said of the New Testament, Zao word group. On several occasions, the word groups does not denote the inception of spiritual life, regeneration. What did I say?
You said does not.
Oh, I said does not. Okay. On several occasions, the word group does, I saw that denote, look like not. thank you, Matthew. So on several occasions, the word group does denote the inception of spiritual life or regeneration. That would be imputed eternal life. In most cases, however, zao, and you understand zao is close to the word zoe, and it's talking about life. That's a Greek word for life. In most cases, however, zao and its cognates do not refer to the inception of life. Even though it's there in the New Testament, it's used that way, it does not refer to the inception of life. Instead, we usually find vestiges of the Old Testament idea of abundant life, the whole package culminating in glory. You understand what we're talking about? From Romans chapter 2, verse 7, it's talking about persevering in doing good and seeking honor and glory and incorruption and awardable eternal life. So in most cases, however, Zao and its cognates do not refer to the inception of life. The inception means the beginning of life. He's talking about spiritual life when you believe the gospel. This is essentially true of the phrase eternal life, but also of other expressions such as John 10:10, where Christ claimed to provide abundant life. That would be zoein perisson. That's in John 10:10. I'm going to go through these verses when we get to the bottom of this. But what he's saying is not always uses the term when you're talking about the whole package of culminating in glory, what we're calling this thing about the awardable eternal life, isn't always called eternal life. In this case, in John 10:10, he calls it the abundant life. In 1 Timothy 6:19, where one looks to the future for life that is truly life. That would be like life indeed. It's something a step up. It's something superior. That's in a New International Version. That would be tes antos zoes. Then we have James 1:12 and Romans, 2:7, where life, that is zoe, is the reward of a lifetime of perseverance. 2 Corinthians 2:16, where the believer is appointed from life to life. That zoes, ace, zoein. And that is moving ever more deeply into the divine life. So that would be life from when you become a child of God by believing the gospel. You are a child of God. You have all the prerequisites. You have equal opportunity to go from that life as a spiritual baby to another life that would be what we're calling, that I'm calling anyway, the awardable eternal life. This understanding of life as a quality of life and not regeneration is the prevailing understanding of the zao, that word's life, word group in the New Testament. Now that was all kind of, scholarly. But what he's saying is, you don't find this thing about eternal life. I think maybe eternal life is only found one time in the Old Testament. I think it's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So what we're talking about is much more enmeshed in the New Testament. And at the beginning, he talks about that there is this idea with eternal life being at the inception are regenerate. See, this is what I'm looking at here. On several occasions, word groups denote the inception of spiritual life or regeneration. And that's where the imputed eternal life is. When we are born again, at the inception of the spiritual life, there are verses in there in the New Testament that refer to that. And unfortunately, that's what every person who reads the New Testament nearly thinks it is. Every time they see eternal life, they don't even know that there is another meaning to that. They take it every time as it talks about endless life. It's there. But then he talks about how there's another idea. Here it is right here. He says, we usually find vestiges of the Old Testament of abundant life and the whole package culminating in glory. This is especially true of the phrase eternal life. And that's what we've been dealing with all this time. So I wanted to show you that it's not always that the word eternal life is referring to this experiential sense. Sometimes other words are explaining that, as in John 10:10, where Christ claimed to provide abundant life. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the life that one can choose to live, and he will enable us to live it, and it's superior. It's what he, in other places, called just the eternal life, but it is after salvation. It's experiential. So that's what I wanted to show you. Now we're going to go into a few of these verses. Now, every one of these verses have to do with the awardable eternal life. It's the experiential eternal life. It is the life that is qualitative. The quality of life is what is in view, and not quantitative, not the amount of time. John 10:10. I have come, this is Christ speaking, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now a lot of people would look at this and they would think, ha ha, he's talking about those people going to win the lottery. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this superior life that I'm trying to communicate to you that is in the Bible that few people understand. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age. Is he talking about money there? Could be. That are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. There's a tendency for people who are really rich, they can have anything they want, and they think, why do I need God? He can't give me anything that I don't already have or can get. And this is a warning to those people. So he's warning them not to trust in uncertain riches. By the way, there is no such thing as a sound, guaranteed richness. The Bible says that wealth has a way of growing wings and flying away. That certainly happens at my house. I think that happens at everybody's house. How many times have you gone to your bank account and looked, what? Is that all? Is that it? It has a way of getting away. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. There's a difference between being rich with money and rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. You've already got the quantitative. You've already got eternal life that's going to go on for all time. But you can take hold of it. You can make something out of your life now that is superior, that is advanced, that is the elite life. It's all there for you if you take hold of it. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma for death to death. To the other, an aroma for life to life. Those, let me give that to you again so I see some furred brows. For we are a fragrance of Christ. Who is we? Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. Or a fragrance to God among those who are being saved. Now, being saved, or you could say being delivered. Is he talking about imputed righteousness, imputed eternal life? Or is he talking about rewardable or awardable eternal life? The secret of understanding that is being saved is a process. Is salvation, imputed righteousness and all that, is that a process? No. Bam, it's done right away. So we know he is not talking here about imputed eternal life. For we the believers are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and that means delivered from the wasted life that they would have if they were not seeking honor and glory and incorruptibility and awardable eternal life. Being saved among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, the other aroma from life to life. And all we have here, I don't have the other verse that is death to death. We have the one here that's life to life. And this is where it is used to show you go from a life that you didn't have before, which is an eternal life that is imputed, and that's at the point of salvation. But there is another life out there that people aren't aware of, that the Bible calls to a life indeed, the abundant life. God came to give us life and life more abundantly. That's what they're talking about here. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. 1 Peter 3, 10 through 11. For let him who means to love life and see good days. Isn't that what everybody wants? To love life and see good days? Well, if you want to do this, it says you must refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. You see, that's something you have to do that is awardable. And let him seek peace and pursue it. See the seeking in there? That's aggressive. And so to love life and see good days is what I was calling experiential eternal life, that I'm now calling awardable eternal life. It's this life that is somewhat innocuous to people. Most people don't even know it exists, but the Bible is talking about everywhere in the New Testament. The rich young ruler asked the Lord what he must do to inherit eternal life. This is in Matthew 19 verse 16, and Luke verse 18, verse 18. And the phrase inherit eternal life is found four times in the New American Standard Version. You see, this is another wrinkle. Now we're not talking about just eternal life with regards to imputation at the gospel, or awardable eternal life, which is what we are seeking. It's talking about an inherited eternal life. Here it is again, Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses, our brothers, our sisters, our fathers, our mother, our children, our farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. What does inheriting eternal life have to do with imputed eternal life? Nothing. Do you see? You can inherit eternal life. It's just like we talk about if you grow in grace and knowledge and you are a good and faithful servant, that in time you're going to receive super grace blessings above the normal blessings that people have. And then when you get to eternity, you're going to receive surpassing grace blessings. And some people go through life, I'm talking about believers, and they're going to be in heaven. In fact, every believer is going to be in heaven. But not many people are going to inherit heaven. Remember the verses? One's in 1 Corinthians, the other one's, I believe, is in Galatians. It has these long list of sins that people do. It said these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember that? And so now we're talking about inheriting eternal life. This indicates that there is an imputed eternal life, which is given by God as a gift, as an inherited eternal life, which is a meritorious acquisition. That is, it comes through work. Do you see that? So we have an imputed eternal life. What do we do to get to this imputed? What one thing do we do? Believe in Jesus Christ. We have faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. And God does all the rest. Every believer has that. But very few know about this other type of life, of eternal life. And that's what I'm drilling down on. By the way, these verses that I'm giving you were the verses that were given up in that long quote I gave you. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh reap corruption. And that word in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Romans that says, immortality, remember that? That verse should be, not say immortality, but incorruption. That's another word in the range of that verse, of that word. You know, it says that those who are persistent in doing good and seek for honor and glory and immutability and eternal life, the immutability should be, I think, incorruption. That's another term for it. In other words, you seek not to be corrupt. So the good works are required to inherit eternal life, are produced only by believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that, you know, we say we are doing good works, but actually God is doing good works through us. We couldn't do a good work on our own if we just can't do it. But we can have faith in God and obey Him, and He can produce these good works through us. And by doing that, we can inherit eternal life. We can have this life indeed, the abundant life, all these things that He wants for us. So the good works that are required to inherit eternal life are produced only by believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Only divine good produced through us by the Holy Spirit count towards an experiential eternal life, not the human good produced by the old sin nature. This is a quote by George Whitefield. This is what he says, quote, "Good works have their proper place. They justify our faith, though not our persons." Now, I put in some brackets because you've got to refine this or you really don't get it. Good works have their proper place. They justify our faith. In other words, if you have faith in God and you have faith on a daily basis in living the Christian life towards God, then your faith is justified, but not our persons. That means, and I have it in brackets, good works do not justify us before God. They have their place in our life, But we can't say because of our good works we're justified before God. That's what he means by though not our persons. They, and I put here, should follow it. He says they follow it. But in most Christians' life, the good works don't follow the faith. But they should follow. You get it? They should follow it, and we're talking about our faith, and I put inserted the word be evidence for our justification in the sight of men, not God. Now I'm going to read that without the things I put in there, and it's hard. Good works have their proper place. They justify our faith, though not our persons. They follow it, and evidence our justification in the sight of men. Notice, when he's got a lot of this right, it's just the way he words it, you have to understand what he's trying to say. So I'm going to do this one more time, and right at the end, we're going to have to end here. Good works have their proper place. Of course they do, because God expects good works of us. And they justify our faith. Let me put it this way. If you say, I'm a Christian, and you've been living like a pervert, you've been living like an unbeliever, and you say, yeah, but I had faith in Christ. Well, you certainly don't have the good works to justify you before men, because when you have good works, they justify your faith before men. You see that? Though not our persons, no one has ever or nor will ever be justified before God by their works. But they have their proper place. It's expected of us. However, they should follow it, our faith in Christ, and be evidence for our justification in the sight of men. We're justified by works before men. We're justified before God by our faith. If you're a believer and you don't do any good works, you're on the wrong path, then your faith is not going to be justified before whom? People. Because you say you're a Christian, you're out there fornicating, you curse, you steal, you do all these things. That doesn't justify your faith. So there we have it. Yes. Just a minute. Matthew, will you?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Because every time somebody says something and I don't have it, they say, what were they saying?
Okay. We're justified by our works to people.
Closer, I can't hear you.
Okay. We are justified to people by our works.
Is that all of it? Okay, go ahead. Okay. Just get it close.
Now, I missed something here.
Okay.
Our faith justifies us before God. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay, so the faith is for God and the works are for people.
Right.
That's okay. Thank you. I missed it.
Yeah. In other words, that's what James chapter 2 is all about. Because they go there and he talks about that we're not justified by faith only, but works as well. And everybody makes that salvific, which it is not. We are justified before man by our works. Man can see our faith, but he can see our works. If we're a Christian and we have good works, then that motivates them to say, hey, this is a good guy. Maybe I can learn something from this guy or something. But our works have nothing to do with being justified before God. It is faith alone. And that's what this is essentially saying. It's just kind of it's a good quote if you have in the feelings of what he's talking about there. And so many get hung up on the idea in James chapter 2, are that when he makes, see the second line, he says, though not our persons. Good works have their proper place. They justify our faith, and I probably should have put there, before man. Though not our persons. Our persons, who we are justified by God, and that is done by faith alone. Okay? Well, we're going to be out of this. We're going to be moving into the next verse. And I'm going to pick up the speed. And not, I don't know if you think this is dragging, but this is not easy to teach. And I know it's not easy to learn, but it's worth learning and it's worth teaching. We're talking about a whole phenomenal life that God has for us. And if we just can go to these places, and it is a motivating force, because I don't want to just live life. I want life indeed to the fullest. And when we get into just a few more paragraphs or so, and it's wonderful what He has made available to us, and unfortunately, most people don't even know about it and don't want to know about it because they don't like change and they don't want to do anything that's going to put them out of their comfort zone and so forth. But it's worth it. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for enlightening us with this perspective that You give us, and pray that You will help us to think about it, that we will meditate on it and see how it fits in our life, that it should fit, it should be going on, and we can have it because You give us everything that we need, the Holy Spirit and the knowledge, the power, everything. So we pray that You will challenge us to make this part of who we are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.